Now, a thought that comes to the forefront of my mind on occasion has to do with the events that will take place at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when every believer is going to stand before Jesus. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In Romans 14, Paul tells us, "We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You ever wonder what that's going to be like? Sometimes when I think about it, I get a sense of apprehension. We might think that we're all that, but how is Jesus going to see us on that day? Believers have been made righteous through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but are we living righteously? Are we working out our salvation, as Paul stated in Ephesians 2? Are we investing that which has been given to us according to God's will? Many of us might answer yes to that question, but as I heard somebody say several years ago, when we stand before Jesus, all of us are going to wish we did more. The purpose of the message this morning is not to condemn anybody. It's to provide food for thought. Christians have received blessings above and beyond. An indescribably high price was paid to secure these blessings. The Bible encourages us not to be satisfied with where we have arrived. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, look at verse 13, starting in verse 13. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Paul's words warrant repetition. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward that lies ahead, I press on. Have this attitude. Keep living by that same standard. What standard is that? The standard that we live by in order to attain our present status. In other words, don't get stagnant. Keep diligently pursuing to attain the next level. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Back in June, I was reading one of Spurgeon's devotionals entitled Search the Scriptures. It was based on Jesus' words to the religious leaders of the Jews. Now, these men supposedly knew the Scriptures. They were well learned in the law of Moses. As the leaders and teachers of Israel, they were considered experts in the Old Testament, and they thought very highly of themselves. But as most of us know, they weren't all that. And that's interesting in light of the fact that the Old Testament provides us with a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice that takes away sin. In Numbers, he's the bronze serpent lifted up. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the armies of the Lord. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the anointed king. In 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the glory of the temple and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the son of David. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the purpose, the real meaning in life. In Isaiah, he's the child born of the virgin, the son given to rule, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the suffering servant in chapter 53. In Daniel, Jesus is the stone that'll crush the kingdoms of the world. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband of Israel. Jonah prophesied that Jesus would be raised up on the third day. In Micah, he's the one who will go forth to be ruler of Israel. In Zechariah, Jesus is the one who will stand on the Mount of Olives and be king over all the earth. In Malachi, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. But what's the purpose of all of this? First of all, the prophecies of Jesus appear in every book of the Old Testament. Second, you don't get that at a quick glance. It takes a lot of hard work. Third, in order to teach people, the religious leaders were supposed to be well versed in that information. But when Jesus arrived on the scene, what happened? His own, as John tells us, did not receive him. Why not? Because they didn't diligently search out the truth. When Jesus appeared on the scene, they became envious. They became suspicious of Jesus because of his popularity among the common people. And as his popularity grew, they wanted to put Jesus to death. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. That led to the statement that Jesus made in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. How did they miss Jesus in every book of the Old Testament? The answer has to do with how a person studies. There's a right and a wrong way to do everything. That also applies in the case of studying the scriptures. These men continually searched the scriptures, but they did so out of arrogance. They thought searching the scriptures assured them of eternal life. But eternal life requires more than acquiring knowledge. Eternal life has to do with believing, believing the scriptures. In their case, eternal life was by works, not faith. The word for search involves more than just a reading. It refers to a strict, close, diligent search. Such men make when they're seeking gold, or hunters when they're tracking game. It implies striving to acquire more than a superficial knowledge, and by the Holy Spirit deliberately seeking the deeper meaning. Look at how Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. Eating the word of God involves digesting it so that it can become part of us. Job tells us, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. A phrase that I used in the past is, you gotta want it. You gotta want it. Therefore, in order to have it, a person has to search like he wants it. Thus the word diligent. The completed canon of Scripture is the word of God, the mind of Christ, and as most of us know, it contains milk for babies, but also meat for the mature. There's something in the Bible for everyone. No one can say, I can't learn it. Those who do didn't try. According to Spurgeon, the rabbis claimed that a mountain of matter hangs on every word. In other words, there's a lot in there if we're willing to dig for it. Diligence is the key that opens the door. And if we're willing to humble ourselves, we'll see that Spurgeon was right. And he's not the only one who expressed the point. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Spurgeon went on to say, because the scriptures are the writings of God, we shouldn't treat them with levity. As I said in the past, our attitude toward God's word is our attitude toward God. And Spurgeon writes, God forbid that any of us should leave our Bibles to become swift witnesses against us in the day of account. The last point that Spurgeon made in the devotional is, God repays searching. The Bible is not chaff, Spurgeon says, but is winnowed corn. All we have to do is open the granary door and find it. It's full of surprises. Through diligence and the power of the Holy Spirit, it glows with splendor of revelation. That which the Holy Spirit can reveal to us through diligence on our part is what Paul described when he said, things which the eye have not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We don't have to wait to get to heaven to have these things. We can have these things right now in time because God reveals them through His Spirit. And we've been given the Spirit of God. Why is that? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Thus the principle, search the Scriptures. Searching the Scriptures is the theme of our current series. We're going to see it in four parts, and we're going to start this morning in 1 John. If you can go to 1 John 5, please. Yeah, 1 John 5. We're going to spend a good portion of the rest of this session in 1 John. Obviously, the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. All were written in later stages of the first century. John wrote his Gospel to show people how to become saved. Look at John 20, verse 31 on the board. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But he wrote the epistle so that believers would have the assurance of their salvation. In 1 John 5, look at verse 11, starting in verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How can believers have the assurance of their salvation? Here's where we're going to look at a series of points. First of all, if he keeps God's commandments, in 1 John 2, please, go to 1 John 2. If we keep God's commandments, we can have that assurance of our salvation. In 1 John 2, starting in verse 4, I think. 1 John 2, verse 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Second, by continuous growth in the knowledge of God, God's ways and God's word. In 1 John 2, look at verse 13. I am writing to you fathers, 1 John 2, verse 13. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. Third, by acquiring the knowledge of the truth through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2, look at verse 20, please. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The fourth way we can be sure of our salvation is by knowing that when he appears, we shall be like him. In 1 John 3, look at verse 2, please. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Fifth, by knowing we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In 1 John 3, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Sixth, through the Spirit who teaches us that we abide in him and he in us. In 1 John 4, look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Seventh, through the acquisition of true knowledge and of and personal faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, look at verse 1, starting in verse 1. Beloved, we do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. But many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And eighth, by believing in the name of the Son of God, as we noted in 1 John 5, verse 13. These are just some of the ways that believers can have that assurance of their salvation. It comes, that assurance, not from being good, not from following a set of rules and regulations, not from church attendance, not from doing good deeds, but one way and one way only. The assurance of our salvation involves a diligent search of the objective truth of God's word. Please go to 1 John chapter 1. God's word is a testimony of God concerning his son. How did God put it that day at the Jordan River? A voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." How did God put it on the mountain of transfiguration? "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Look at how John put it in the opening of his first epistle, in John, 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It's almost like the entire canon of Scripture can be summed up in these few words. Every word has a direct connection to life and eternity. Note the points that John makes. First, Jesus was from the beginning. Second, John and the other apostles heard him speak. Third, they saw him. They were eyewitnesses. Fourth, they looked at him closely. Fifth, they touched him. They determined that he was truly human. Sixth, Jesus is the joy of their fellowship with each other and with the Father. And as it's written in John's gospel, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God any other way. These words can be read and understood, but far more than that, they can be experienced. And the experience can be life-changing. Some of you might recall the story I told about the man who was at the conference that Kathy and I attended in Texas several years ago. The opportunity, the pastor gave the opportunity to stand up to someone and do a closing prayer, but nobody responded. This man sat and waited, make sure nobody's going to get up, so then he took charge. You could see the expression on his face that his life had been changed. Remember what the Bible says about Stephen, the first deacon of the church? A man full of grace and power and wisdom. The men who challenged Stephen couldn't cope with his wisdom, so Stephen was brought before the council. The members of the council saw his face. It was like the face of an angel. Stephen had a life-changing experience that resulted from diligently studying the Scriptures. Diligently studying the Scriptures brings students of the Bible into a deeper relationship with Jesus, the Creator of the universe. John's letter is a love letter from Jesus, who wants to communicate it to every Christian. It gives us the opportunity to spend time with the object of our love. And this is where reading with a purpose is in view. This is why reading with a purpose is in view as well. Reading with a purpose involves taking our time, meditating on the words and phrases contained in the letter, asking God to give us those deeper insights. And when they come, when they don't come right away, we're patient with God. We keep asking. Reading with a purpose establishes the potential to make the Scriptures come alive to us and in us. It takes us from knowing about Jesus to abiding in Jesus. Read John's words over and over. John put a lot of unspoken information into these verses. Eternal life has been manifested in Jesus, the Son of God. This life that was with the Father has been manifested to us. We've seen it, heard it, and touched it. You get a sense that John was almost overwhelmed with this truth. But what's the point? Christians today can have that. The Word of God is powerful. The Spirit of God is powerful. Powerful enough to cause Christians to see the unseen, to hear the unheard, to experience the unimaginable. But it all comes back to how we search. And that's where diligence is in view. Searching the Scriptures demands diligence. Please go to Acts 17. Some of you may have heard the term Berean mindset. When Paul arrived at Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And there he preached the gospel for three Sabbaths. Some who heard, along with a large number of Greeks and leading women, believed. The other Jews became jealous and they started a riot. Look at what happened in Acts 17, starting in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now who are the Bereans? Well, they were residents of the city of Berea in Macedonia. Unlike the Jews at Thessalonica, the Bereans made a positive response to the gospel message. Why? Because of their attitude toward the Word of God. They were eager to hear what Paul had to say. Second, the Bereans examined what they had heard by comparing it to the Old Testament Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures diligently, and many of them became saved. Third, the Bereans guarded Paul safely, brought him to safety. When Paul's enemies arrived at Thessalonica, the Bereans, they protected Paul. They got him out of the area, so to speak. Fourth, the fact that Silas and Timothy reigned in Berea, it suggests the Bereans continued to grow in the Word. The Berean mindset. The Berean mindset refers to an approach characterized by diligent study, discernment, and a commitment to the truth. Scribes and Pharisees weren't interested in the truth. They had an agenda to fill, but that eventually caught up with them. Solomon had a good start, but a terrible ending. But in the interim, Solomon left us with something far greater than riches. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is filled with wisdom on various topics concerning life. One of the valuable points of wisdom Solomon left us with appears in Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Look what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. What do these two verses have in common? They emphasize the importance of buying the truth. Look at how Jesus put it in John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Getting the truth doesn't just happen. There's a cost involved. There are, however, many positive factors that can result from it. The truth is absolute. It doesn't change. The message has been the same ever since the Word became flesh. The words of life, which are with the Father, have been manifested in the flesh. as the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. Those words are from John's first epistle. They guard us against deception. Deception appeared in the garden. The serpent deceived Eve. That led to the fall. Deception's been around ever since. We noted it early in the session. Many false teachers have come and gone, but many others are still around. They come in all shapes and sizes, but their teachings are pretty much the same. As a side note, I just ran into this at the prison on Friday. These men who I've been giving the truth to for, I don't even remember how long, told me about somebody coming to the jail, an older man, a gentleman. They used the word Hindu. Now, I don't know what they meant by that, with these little ritual type, I can't even remember, they had beads and stuff like that. The one saying, you know, I felt a sense of peace when, yeah, you felt a sense of peace, all right. False teachers, they come in all shapes and sizes, they're all over anymore. And they teach false doctrine. Some teach that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Some teach that Judas was a hero. By betraying Jesus, he was carrying out the Father's plan. Others deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They go by the name Gnostics. Gnostics claim to have a higher knowledge that enables them, that enables the redemption of the human spirit. Various forms of Gnosticism began to take shape back in the first century. But by the time John wrote his epistles, these beliefs were making their way into the churches. Some of them include the belief that, first of all, the material world is bad and the spirit world is good. The material world is under the control of evil, ignorance, or nothingness. Second, a divine spark is somehow trapped in some but not all humans, and it alone, of all that exists in this material world, is capable of redemption. Third, salvation is through a secret knowledge by which individuals come to know themselves, their origin, and their destiny. Fourth, since a good God could not have created an evil world, it must have been created by an inferior, ignorant, smaller, evil God. These are all distortions of the truth. But apart from the truth, many people buy into such things as the harsh reality just hit me a few days ago. Different sects of Gnosticism have held to different beliefs. They considered the body corrupt. Some Gnostics taught that there's no harm in indulging in fleshly desires since the body is utterly corrupt and beyond redemption anyway. Others held that the body must be kept in strict discipline, asceticism, we talked about in the past. We saw that in Paul's letter to Colossians. Paul wrote, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." That's a Gnostic belief right there, worshiping angels. The problem, however, lies in the fact that whether you hold to self-indulgence or self-abasement, the underlying belief makes it impossible to understand how God could become a perfect man with a fleshly body in Christ Jesus. If all matter is corrupt, Christ's body would have been corrupted. These teachings fall under the category heresy. Toward the end of the first century, Gnosticism was taking hold. Is Gnostics claim that deity cannot exist in a human body. If that were true, Jesus could not come into this world as a man. Thus, there would be no salvation by faith in Christ. John wrote 1 John to expose these lies, the lies of Gnosticism, and to provide believers with the assurance that they are saved. As we saw it in chapter 1, John wrote, "Proclaiming that eternal life has been manifested in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ." John opened chapter 2 with the fact that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Why is that significant? Because there are some who make claims to sinless perfection. Certain forms of Gnosticism make that claim. John made it clear that Christians will still sin. But when we do, we have an advocate in heaven. And obeying his commands and striving for holiness is a test of our faith. In light of the deception that was running rampant then and today, John encouraged believers to avoid the world system. False teachers at the time were worldly to the core. On the other hand, John exhorted, encouraged the believers, the ones he wrote to abide in love. The principles of light and love stand out in the letter, neither of which were seen in the lives of these false teachers. These men exposed their falseness by their sinful lifestyles. John, however, called those who fall under the category of children of God to purify themselves as they await Christ's return. Here's where a word on character is in view. How do you determine a person's character? Observe their attitudes, their standards, values, interests, beliefs, their words. Those things reveal a lot about a person. False teachers made claims, but they didn't live up to them. They claimed to be in the light, but their actions indicated darkness. They claimed to abide in love, but their words and actions indicated hate. They claimed to walk in truth, but they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." But in order to spot the lie, a person has to know the truth. And knowing the truth involves diligence. John wrote the letter so the believers at Ephesus wouldn't be deceived. Here's where discernment is in view. Please go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with the reason for discernment. Since false prophets exist in great numbers, believers need discernment. The basis for discernment is the Holy Spirit. And the evidence for discernment is the fact that believers are from God. That being the case, we have an anointing. And because believers are from God, they, unlike these false teachers, have the capacity to love one another. In 1 John 4, look at verse 15. Starting in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Principle. Those who love others demonstrate the fact that God's love has been made complete in them. They can have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, those who hate reveal their true self. Now, all of that is a very brief summary of the first four chapters of John's epistle. But it strongly emphasizes something important. It emphasizes the importance of searching the scriptures, and it brings us to chapter 5. Virtue, the virtue of love, is in view here. In John 5, look at verse 1. Starting in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This brings us to the question, how can believers have the assurance of salvation? Those who believe in Jesus Christ have the love of God in them. They have the capacity to love God. Christians who love the Father can be assured of their salvation. And it follows that those who love God will love the children born of God. It's a simple principle. Those who love God will love the brethren. Remember what John wrote back in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In order to love someone, you have to know them. The Gnostics demonstrated their lack of love for God by not knowing God. And since they didn't love God, they had no capacity to keep God's commandments. Having no capacity to keep God's commandments, they had no capacity to love the children of God. Remember the new commandment that Jesus gave on the night before the cross? Love one another, even as I have loved you. To obey God's commandments is to love the brethren. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, verse 23. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another just as he commanded us. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. Thus, they have no capacity to learn God's word or to discern. Therefore, they have no capacity to love the children of God. In chapter 5, verse 3, John provides us with an explanation. Loving God involves keeping God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What was the commandment Jesus issued? Love one another. And this is not burdensome because true Christians have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the power to love. The Holy Spirit provides the power to overcome the world. Back in chapter 4, verse 5 of chapter 4, John tells us, they are from the world. Who are they? The false teachers. The Gnostics. But because Christians have the Holy Spirit, they have the ability to know the truth. And knowing the truth overcomes the lie that was being presented by these very same Gnostics. Faith is the conquering power that overcomes the world. Faith is both the condition and the proof of regeneration. Sinners are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Believers who walk by faith in God's word have the power to overcome the lie, which is sponsored by Satan through his world system. That explains verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How can a believer be certain that he's born of God? Let's look at some points. First, those who are born of God keep his commandments. Second, those who are born of God walk as Christ walked. Third, those who are born of God don't hate others but love them. Fourth, those who are born of God don't love the world. Why did John emphasize those points? Because none of those points apply to the false teachers. None of them apply to the false teachers. John made a distinction between the believers at Ephesus and these people who brought in these false doctrines. Fifth, those who are born of God confess the Son and receive him. Gnostics didn't do that. Sixth, those who are born of God practice righteousness. Gnostics didn't do that. Seventh, those who are born of God don't live sinful lifestyles. The Gnostics lived sinful lifestyles. These seven points make a clear distinction between the believers who John wrote to and the false teachers. But how do we arrive at this? Through a diligent study of the scriptures. In 1 John 5, look at verse 5, please. So we're coming to the end of our session. Starting in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. As John approaches the end of his letter, note that he ended it pretty much the same way he started it, focused on Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is not some fictitious character in some writer's wild imagination. He wasn't a liar or a deceiver or a religious fanatic. He wasn't just a prophet or a good man. Jesus is everything he claimed to be, the Son of God who became a man to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Anyone who believes in him has eternal life. Eternal life is not some psychological phenomenon that can be explained in naturalistic terms. Jesus alluded to that when he said to Nicodemus in John 3, starting in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus came by the water and the blood, a reference to his baptism in the Jordan by John at the beginning of his ministry, and his crucifixion at the termination of his earthly ministry, to which the Holy Spirit continually testifies, supernaturally bringing the truth about Jesus to light with a testimony based not on opinion, but based upon historical facts. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to Christians today through God's word. Another reason why it's highly essential to diligently study the scriptures. The Spirit speaks to us through the Bible. As the Holy Spirit moved over the surface of the waters in the beginning, the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of people today who are open to the Spirit's leading. That answers the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. There are three that testify. Why three? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but according to the law of Moses, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. In our main passage, the three are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The reliability of the witnesses John noted cannot be disputed. Men can try, as they have throughout history. We noted it in the case of the scribes and Pharisees. But as John tells us in verse 9, the testimony of God is greater. God's witness is absolute, perfect truth about his Son. God is the essence of truth. God is absolute truth, and all of God's actions line up perfectly with God's word. God is all that he, as God, should be, and his word and revelation regarding his Son are completely reliable. Scripture proves it. Following that thinking, if a person wants the truth in a world where there is very little truth, absolute truth is available. Finding it not only might, but will require some digging. But the effort is well worth it. We'll continue to explore this principle next week. Father, thank you for this awesome privilege to know the truth. You have blessed us with awesome blessings, and that's a pretty great blessing right there, especially in the world we live in today, knowing the truth. Keep teaching us, Lord. There's so much to learn. There's so much to know. Please keep teaching us, filling us. Fill us with your awesome truth, Father, and empower us to live it out in our lives as lights in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll get the kids up here and we'll...